4th chapter of the Gospel of John. I again repeat and remind you that I am preaching through the book of Matthew. Well, you say, why are we, have we been so long in the book of John? I have been impressed, as I said, to try to bring us something of a chronological order and study in the life of Christ as we go through the book of Matthew. I'm using the book of Matthew as the guideline. All four Gospels give us different aspects of the life of Christ. John, in particular, deals with issues or some, tells us about things that none of the other Gospels talk about. John is the last writer of the four Gospels. The mover and the writer of all of them is the Holy Spirit of God. He uses each one to lay certain emphasis upon the ministry of Christ. Matthew, in particular, sets forth Christ, and he was a witness, and as he preached to the nation of Israel. And so the book of Matthew talks about Christ as the King of the Jews. And that's the theme, seems like, to be in the book of Matthew. Mark, who was the second writer, deals with Christ as a servant, the Son of Man. And then Luke speaks about Christ also in his deity, showing forth his as being the Son of God and as a servant. Particularly though, the Gospel of John as the deity of Christ. Of course, all of them have these things in common. But from different aspects. And we noted chapter 2 of the Gospel of John that John gives us the account of turning water to wine, which none of the other Gospels give us. None of the other Gospels tell us about the Lord's encounter of Christ with Nicodemus. None of them tell us about this encounter with the Samaritan woman. But that does not mean that it did not happen. That's the reason why we have the four Gospels. We might glean from all of them and see from all of them the ministry of Jesus Christ. And I repeat that nothing that's written in the Gospels or in the Bible is there just merely to fill up pages. All of it has a vital importance to us as the people of God. And I repeat that the writers weren't getting paid by the word. And so they were not just giving out words and writing things to fill up pages. The truth of the matter is, John says in the 21st chapter of the Gospel of John, the last chapter in his Gospel account, he says in verse 25, there are also many other things which Jesus did, the which, if they should be written, every one, I suppose, that even the world itself could not contain the books that should be written. So we don't have record of everything that Jesus Christ did and said and all the miracles that he performed. Only those things that are relative and important and pertinent to God's people in all ages do we have them recorded for us. And so that brings me then to the fourth chapter and this episode about the noble son. We've already noted that Jesus Christ is on his way back to Galilee from Jerusalem. He had been to Jerusalem for his first appearance, public appearance, after Passover, during his ministry. Now, I do not mean to say that that's the first time that Christ ever went to observe the Passover at Jerusalem. We have no record of it except what that is in the Gospel accounts, that he went until after his baptism. But it was the law of the Old Testament that every male person after the age of 21 must go to Jerusalem to observe three feasts out of the year. The Feast of Pentecost, the Feast of the Passover, and then the Feast of First Fruits. And so our Lord is here on his way back from Jerusalem, back toward his home area in Galilee. He goes through Samaria, the fourth chapter. He must needs go through Samaria. And we've noted that his going through Samaria was not of any physical necessity, but of a spiritual necessity. There were some of God's elect there. And it tells us and shows to us that our Lord's ministry and our Lord's work was not and is not to be considered to be just exclusive to among Jews. That's how we understand the word world, that it includes others. It means others than those who were just Jews, Gentiles and Jews. It does not always mean every single individual, but rather it means Jews and Gentiles. And so the Lord demonstrated that and showed that to us by his going to Samaria, dealing with that woman there, and then abiding in Samaria for 2 days there, and teaching and preaching there in Samaria. When he is finished, the Holy Spirit has made revelation to these Samaritans, a truth that many Jews do not understand. And they said that indeed Jesus was the Messiah, the Savior of the world. What a great statement of confession of faith that was. And that is the very simplest, and yet it is a complete confession of faith about Jesus Christ. So the fourth chapter, we're told, after 2 days, he departed thence and went into Galilee. He continues his journey on towards Galilee. Now, if you were to look at a map and at the city area of Israel, you would see that just due north of Samaria, in the hill country, is the Lord's hometown of Nazareth. Our Lord was born in Bethlehem, but he was reared in the city of Nazareth. That seems to be the hometown of his father, Joseph. And so he's back there. That's where he grew up. We might refer to him as being a hillbilly. He was from a little small town in north of Samaria in Galilee called Nazareth. It was not only a small town, but it was a town of a bad reputation. John, the 46th chapter, you have Nathanael asking the question, can any good thing come out of Nazareth? You know, there are many towns that we think about as being bad cities. And the question would say, can any good thing come out of? Well, Nazareth was a little small, rural, mountainous town, and it had a bad reputation. According to records, historical records, it was a town of rudeness, crudeness, and roughness. That would fit many rural country towns. And that was what Nazareth was like. But it was also the hometown of our Lord. And it was a place also filled with seeming like that they were irreligious. The two go together. Rudeness, wickedness, and not being religious. There was a synagogue there. Our Lord went to that synagogue sometime or another. I believe it's on this particular trip. It may have been another time, but we have record of that given to us in the Gospel of Luke. If you want to turn there in your Bible, please, with me, in the Gospel of Luke. And I believe we would look at the fourth chapter of Luke. Fourteenth verse, I'll begin reading. And Jesus returned the power of the Spirit into Galilee, and there went out a fame of him throughout all the region round about. He taught in their synagogues, being glorified of all. And he came to Nazareth, where he had been brought up, as his custom was. He went into the synagogue on the Sabbath day, and stood up for to read. And there was delivered unto him the book of the prophet Isaiah. That's Isaiah. And when he had opened the book, he found the place where it is written. I'm reading here what the Lord is reading now. the Spirit of the Lord, this is from the book of Isaiah, the 60th chapter, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he hath anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to preach deliverance to the captives, to recover of sight to the blind, to set at liberty them that are bruised, to preach the acceptable year of the Lord. And he sat down, or he closed the book, and he sat and gave it to the minister, and sat down. And the eyes of all of them were in the synagogue were fastened on him. And he began to say unto them, this day is this scripture fulfilled in your ears. And all bear him witness, wondered at the gracious words which proceeded out of his mouth. And they said, is not this Joseph's son? And he said unto them, you will surely say unto me this proverb, physician, heal thyself. And whatsoever we will hear done in Jerusalem, do also in this my country, in thy country. And he said, verily I say unto you, no prophet is accepted in his own country. Now I tell you a truth. Many widows were in Israel in the days of Elijah, when the heaven was shut up 3 years and 6 months, when great famine was throughout all the land. But unto none of them was Elijah sent, save unto Sephra, the city of Sidon, unto a woman that was a widow. And many lepers were in Israel in the time of Elisha, the prophet, and none of them was cleansed, saving Naaman the Syrian. Now, our Lord is giving a message here of God's sovereign grace and how that God works sovereignly to individuals, not because of their affiliations with some religious order or because of their being members of a family or because they were part of a national country. Verse 28, and all they in the synagogue, when they heard these things, were filled with wrath. Well, it's no different today. Whenever you hear the doctrine of God's free and sovereign grace, the natural man is stirred up in anger against it, and the religious world does not want to hear that. The religious world motivates itself and feeds itself and feeds its followers on the philosophy of if you will do such and such, God will do such and such for you. And you can merit favor from God if you'll just do what we tell you to do. Now, if you would just analyze whatever you are hearing, most preachers and most denominations teaching, that's about what it boils down to. If you will do what we tell you to do, then we guarantee you, or we assure you, that God will favor you and bless you. Regardless of whether we're talking about the faith healers or whether we're talking about some of the prominent denominations, what's preached in most pulpits today is, I have the formula whereby that I can guarantee you God's blessings. But the truth about the matter is, God is sovereign, and His salvation, His blessings, are sovereignly bestowed upon whomsoever He will, and most oftentimes it is the people that we think are least deserving of it. And so, as our Lord is teaching this subject of God's sovereign grace, people in the synagogue are stirred up in wrath against him. And you'll note in verse 29, and rose up and thrust him out of the city and led him unto the brow of a hill whereupon their city was built, that they might cast him down headlong. Now, I mean, they're pretty stirred up. They want to kill him. Indeed, the city of Nazareth was in the high range of mountain area there, north of the Sea of Galilee, and it sat upon some high cliffs around that area. And so they want to take him out and throw him over the cliff. And verse 30 says, but he, passing through the midst of them, went his way. He just walks through the midst of them. It was not his appointed time to die. It was not God's appointed time, way in which he was to die. And so they want to stone him or kill him and throw him off the cliff. Now, exactly whether this happened at the time that we're reading about here in John the 4th chapter, there is some dispute about that. At least you see then the attitude of the people in the city of Nazareth toward Christ. Indeed, as John wrote, he came into his own, and his own received him not. Here is the Jesus Christ, a man whom the Samaritans could say and understood that he was the Savior of the world. And here is this man that grows up among these people in Nazareth, who had never done anything evil, in whom there was no guile. And he grows up and they know his life and see his life, and yet they don't believe that he is the Messiah. They don't believe his message, and they literally want to kill him. Well, that's the history of Nazareth. So we come to the fourth chapter. 2 days he departed thence. I'm reading verse 43. He went into Galilee. For Jesus himself testified that a prophet hath no honor in his own country. It is understood, believed by the scholars, that much of what happened that I've just read to you may have happened at this particular time. At least Jesus did not go back to Nazareth, which would have been the right on the way. He bypasses Nazareth, maybe, going up to Galilee. Then we come to verse 45. Then when he was come to Galilee, the Galileans received him, having seen all the things that he did in Jerusalem at the feast. For they also went to the feast. So Jesus came again into Canaan of Galilee, where he had made the water wine. And there a certain nobleman whose son was sick at Capernaum. And when he heard that Jesus was come out of Judea into Galilee, he went unto him and besought him that he would come down and heal his son, for he was the point of death. Then said Jesus unto him, except ye see signs and wonders, you will not believe. The nobleman said to him, sir, come down ere my child die. Jesus said to him, go thy way, thy son liveth. And the man believed the word that Jesus had spoken unto him, and he went his way. And as he was now going down, his servants met him and told him, saying, thy son liveth. Then required he of them the hour when he began to amend. And they said unto him, yesterday, at the 11th hour, that's at 1 o'clock in the afternoon, seventh hour, that'd be 6 o'clock would be noon, so it's 1 o'clock, the fever left him. So the father knew it was at the same hour in which Jesus said to him, thy son liveth, and himself believed, and his whole house. And this, again, is the second miracle that Jesus did when he was come out of Judea into Galilee. Now, again, we understand that this is not the second miracle that Christ performed, had ever performed. It's the second miracle that he performed in Canaan. The first one being, he turned the water into wine. Now, there's some things that I want to draw out of this, and I think there's some lessons that we ought to get from it. I don't think I will exhaust it this morning. I hope the Holy Spirit will teach all of us some truths from these Scriptures. As I said, all Scripture is given by inspiration of God, and it's profitable for us. And so we need to not bypass some portion of Scripture because we think it is insignificant. And this is preserved for us and given to us by the Holy Spirit of God that we might learn some lessons from it. And the very first thing that, again, I want to go back to is learn the lesson, something about from the city of Nazareth itself. Here is a city in which could be said to be the hometown of Jesus Christ. The city of Tupelo makes great importance of the fact that it's the hometown of Elvis Presley. You won't mind me saying that a greater than Elvis Presley was born, grew up in Nazareth. And yet there were no markers. There was no recognition of him about being from Nazareth. The final recognition we have of Christ was one nailed to his cross, being from Nazareth. This is Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews. The Jews were made to be acknowledged, and the world was made to know, remember, that who was being crucified here was Jesus of Nazareth, the one that came from this small, insignificant town. Yet, as small and insignificant and as wild and wicked as we might say Nazareth was, this person, Jesus Christ is indeed the Savior of the world. And His name is a name that's been exalted by God. It is a name that every knee will be made to bow to, every tongue will be made to confess to. And so the great tragedy is that the people of Nazareth, who saw the life of Christ, who knew Him, yet because of unbelief, they don't perceive that this is the Son of God. And our Lord makes reference to this, and it's repeated for us in Matthew and in Mark and Luke also, that this proverb is true, that no prophet hath honor in his own country. Tragically, that is still true, especially, it seems like, among some preachers today and throughout history. I think of some preachers that I've known, been blessed to know through life. One man in particular, a man by the name of Irvin Wallace, that most of you all here know him. And Brother Wallace was a man that lived and died within 10 miles of 10 square miles of area that he was born in. Brother Wallace was well known among churches in the area, but he was not recognized as being much of a preacher by many people. Many thought he was somewhat extreme. Outside of his home area, Brother Wallace, I think, was highly esteemed. He attained the position at one time, not because he desired it, but he was asked and chosen to be on the board of directors at Piedmont Bible College in Winston-Salem, North Carolina. That was the highest recognition that man ever gave to Irvin Wallace. But those of us who knew him, knew his ministry, highly esteemed him. And he had a great ministry during his lifetime in North Carolina, that area around there. But I'm talking about the immediate vicinity of his town. In fact, the matter of his house sat where he, if I'm not mistaken, where he was born and where he lived all his life. His house literally sat within a stone throw of another Baptist church. But he used to laugh and talk about how that while he attended there, maybe in Sunday schools, that after he began preaching, they never would have invited him even to lead in prayer there. Brother Irvin had a very successful ministry in two different churches. He at one time pastored five churches, but finally developed that he pastored two churches. Both of them were very large churches, but they were distant from where he lived. So he was not, don't mean to say that he was not recognized in other places, but right in the immediate vicinity where he lived, and where the man was born and where he died, there was not much acknowledgement that this was the prophet of God. Of course, I was at his funeral, and there was a large crowd at his funeral, and I thought how typical it is that through a man's life that people will give you very little recognition sometimes, and that's true of the prophets of God, the servants of God. Our Lord rebuked the Jews for that very reason. You garnish the tombs of the prophets, and thereby you witness that you are the children of those who persecuted them and killed them. I also think about another man that I knew about in the city in North Carolina when I lived there, a man by the name of Ed Miller. Ed was a man that was unique and strange indeed. But if I ever met a man that probably was not only a servant of God, but a prophet, maybe Ed Miller was. I don't know. I'm just saying he was unique. But yet, even his own family did not recognize Ed Miller as being the man of God that he was. That is an easy snare to fall into. There's an old expression that familiarity breeds contempt. I'm thankful that you're here and you as my family don't feel that way, although you have every reason to feel that way toward me. And what I say does not in any way reflect upon you. I'm just talking about how it is as a general rule. And it also to give us a warning. People that we grow up with, people we see, maybe our own children, young people, young men, maybe out of our own congregation, or some other congregation that we've seen them grow up as young men. I've seen some young men that younger me that I knew them as young boys. And then later on, God calls them to preach. And it's something you have to kind of grapple with. I knew this preacher as a little boy, and some of the problems he had as a young man, maybe as a boy. And that close familiarity with them, sometimes it is a barrier to our really appreciation for that God has called them. I'm glad that my children don't know all about my life. Some of the foolish things I've done through life. Of course, now I do foolish things. I tell people the only difference between me and what I was 60, 50 years ago is that I was young and foolish once, and now I'm old and foolish. But I sometimes think about foolish things, silly things, problems, or as a young boy. And it's amazing to me that I'm amazed that God has called me to preach. I feel like indeed I'm the least of God's servants. But it is, there is something here else that we need to understand. And that is that God may be working in our midst, but our closeness to it, we don't understand it, we don't believe it. We have another saying, you know, that can't see the forest for the trees. Can't see the trees for the forest. There we go. Yeah, I think I got it right the first time. We are so close to things sometimes. You're part of it, and you don't really comprehend what God is doing here. I think about that in relation to the work in India. Other things that God has blessed as a congregation to have any part of. We're just a small congregation. And I again think about my first trip to India, thinking that I never would be back to that country again. I remember riding the train as I came back out of India and just saying, well, and get a good view of it now, son, because you'll probably never be back. That was my expectations. All of us. Who we went the first trip, we were a little phased. We thought, well, maybe we might have a church established there in due time, and maybe it would grow. And now we have, I don't know, 15, 16 churches, and all that God has done there in these 10 years or so, it's just fascinating. And, of course, we're far removed from it, and we don't see it. But we hear the reports and we know what, when we go there, we see what God is doing. And it's just unbelievable. But that's not the only thing. The ministry, the work that God does sometimes, how He is blessing even our own feeble efforts as a congregation. Again, you know, we're small in number. I don't have to tell you that. You see that, know that. But yet, amazingly, what God is doing, and it's hard sometimes to get a hold on it, grasp on it. And I thank the Lord for it all. But unbelief. Here was a city in which Jesus grew up in, and in, I believe it's in Matthew's account. Let me go back there, if you would, please, to Matthew's account of Jesus, in the 13th chapter of Matthew. In Matthew, the 13th chapter, here's what I want to read about Nazareth. Verse 53, it came to pass that when Jesus finished these parables, he departed thence, and he was coming to his own country and taught them in the synagogues, insomuch that they were astonished and said, whence hath this man this wisdom and these mighty words? This man had not been to seminary. He had not been taught by the scholars of his day and age. And there were many Jewish scholars that could teach the law, but Jesus was not talking law. He was preaching grace. And so they said, we know this man. In fact, matter, you'll see what they say. Verse 55, is not this the carpenter's son? Of course, we know that he was not Joseph's son. Joseph was his stepfather because he's the son of God. But all they know about him, is this not just Joseph's son? Is not his mother Mary, his brother James, Josh, and Joseph, and Simon, and Judas, and his sisters, are they not all with us? Whence hath he this man all these things? Of course, the Roman Catholics would tell you that Christ did not have any other brothers and sisters. Mary is the one that bore him, and she was sinless. That's the reason why he has a sinless body. That's not the truth of God, and it denies the teaching of the Word of God. Mary and Joseph did have other children after Christ. And verse 57, and they were offended in him, but Jesus said to him, a prophet is not without honor save in his own country and his own house. Now note here the tragedy in verse 58. And he did not many mighty works there because of their unbelief. Our Lord is the great miracle worker. He performs many mighty miracles. And yet because of this city where our Lord grows up in, his ministry is limited. He does not many mighty works there. In Mark's account or Luke's account, it may be that he says he did not many mighty works, but he healed a few of the sick. Of course, that would be a mighty miracle. But in speaking relatively, he did not many mighty works in Nazareth because of their unbelief. And I will tell you that God is omnipotent. God is all-powerful. But I will also tell us, and we need to see here, how the unbelief stifles the work of God. Here is Jesus of Nazareth in this hometown where he grew up, where they knew him, where this man is going all about Israel, doing mighty, many, many mighty works. And the only thing that they ever want to do about him is kill him. The work of God that God was doing in Israel in that day and age, they had no part of. They did not enjoy the blessings of it because of their unbelief. Now, I know that faith is a gift of God. I'm well aware of that. I believe that God must give us faith. I believe that God produces faith within us. But it is also our own individual responsibility before God to believe God. Some people think that because we believe in the sovereignty of God, that we don't believe in the responsibility of man. I'll tell you, I believe 100% in the responsibility of man. I believe that everything that God tells us in His Word, we are responsible to God and accountable to God to do and to obey and to believe. And unbelief is sin. You say, well, I can't have faith unless God gives it. That's exactly right. Then acknowledge it, unbelief, and ask God to deal with it. That's a besetting sin to all of us, is unbelief. Our Lord said, if you could have but faith as a grain of mustard seed, you could say to this mountain, be moved and be moved under yonder seed. The grain of a mustard seed is the smallest grain that if you've ever seen one, it's just a small, very small grain. If you just have that much faith, he would say, you have great power to command mountains to be moved. How little is our faith? There is little faith. Our Lord in the 8th chapter of Matthew talks both about little faith and great faith. A woman has come to Jesus in the 8th chapter of Matthew, and he commends her for, it was a centurion. He commends him, the Gentile, for his great faith. But the apostles, he rebukes them for their little faith. The apostles. Our Lord rebuked them for their little faith. Those who were the closest, those who were around him, those who saw him work the miracles, who knew him from the time of his baptism, and yet he rebuked them for their little faith. Why did the Lord rebuke them for their little faith if it's not our responsibility to have faith? Do we pray about it? Are we exercised about it? Are we concerned about it? How little I really believe God. In the 2 Kings, there is an interesting episode that happened in the 7th chapter of 2 Kings. The King Ben-Hadad, king of Syria, has come up against the city of Samaria, and he has besieged the city, and there's a great famine in the land, in the city. It's such a great famine that people are starving to death, and two women are heard to bargain that they will kill one of their childs this day and eat it, and the next day they will kill the other child and eat it. That's how terrible and how awful the famine was in Samaria. God made revelation to his prophet, Elisha, and the prophet said that come tomorrow that, and I'm using paraphrasing here, that a bushel of wheat be sold for a quarter in the gate of the city. And there was one of the wise men called a lord. That just means that he was one of the wise guys, smart alecks we might call him, one of the advisors to the king, the president, if you don't mind me using that illustration. One of the advisors said, if God were to open up heavens, that such a thing might happen. And so the prophet said to him, you'll see it, but you won't have any part in it. But it happened. In the 7th chapter of 2 Kings, I'm reading verse 18. It came to pass that the man of God had spoken to the king, saying, two measures of barley for a shekel and a measure of fine flour for a shekel shall be tomorrow about this time in the gates of Samaria. And that Lord answered the man of God and said, now behold, if the Lord should make winters in heaven, might such a thing be? He said, the prophet said, behold, thou shalt see it with thine eyes, but thou shalt not eat thereof. Now, verse 20. And so it fell out unto him, for the people trod upon him in the gate, and he died. Here it seems like it's just impossible for this to happen. And this smart aleck, wise counselor, advisor to the king, said, if the windows of heaven might be open, it might happen. And here it happened just as God said it was going to happen. And this man, just as the prophet said, he saw it, but he did not get to enjoy it because he denied God's promise. How much in America today, how much today in our lives are we guilty of not believing God? We are bombarded with bad news. We have constant pressures about us that tell us that God has lost control of the world, and that maybe God's out of lost control of our lives. And we are inclined to think at times and to feel, if not say it, there's nothing that God can do. And yet, the same God that brought Israel through the Red Sea, the same God that fed them in the wilderness, the same Jesus Christ that performed miracles, that same Christ is present with us today. Which brings us to the next part of this story, the nobleman and his son. Now, why do you have record of that? Many things that Christ did, many miracles he performed, but we have something given here to us that none of the other gospels give it to us. Why do we have it? Well, I think there's some lessons to be learned, and if you'll bear with me. First of all, this man's a nobleman. It says he is. That means that probably he was a rich man. It also would imply that he has close association with King Antipas, Herod Antipas. At least he's part of the high political system of his day and age. He has influence. He has position. At least, whatever it may have been, he is recognized as being a nobleman. A wealthy Gentile, probably. But he's got a problem. He's got a son that's dying. Which would tell us and show us that problems, sadness, calamities are not, cannot, we cannot escape them regardless of our station in life. The history of the Kennedy family is one of tragedy. And yet they're very wealthy, very great political family, great political powers in America. And yet you read about that family, it's one tragedy after another. Which simply confirms what we're talking about here is that regardless of how rich you may be, how powerful you may be, who you are, who you might know, you cannot escape problems, serious problems sometimes. And so don't just think that if I could just be rich, if I could just become president of the United States, or if I could just get this position, or that I could escape, solve all my problems. You won't be able to do that. Also, you'll see here that age has no exemptions to it. Young people seem to think that I'll never have any problems until I get to be 90 years of age. I know, at least I thought that way. I think most all young people think, you know, that sickness and death is something that's going to happen to you way out there somewhere else. Cancer is something for somebody who's 90 years of age. Yet, you'll find that illnesses, sicknesses, death, that there's no age limit for it. Here's a young boy. We don't know what his age is, but the Greek term would tell us that he's a young man, young child. He's sick unto death. And I suspect that this nobleman, with all of his wealth and everything, he's done everything that he possibly can do to bring about the healing for the boy. And yet all of those are useless. He hears that Jesus has come to Canaan. He's up in Capernaum, a city that's approximately at least one day's journey from where Jesus is. So the Lord's reputation, the miracles he's performed, he knows he's done healing, and so he goes down to Canaan to beseech the Lord that the Lord might come up to Capernaum and touch his son and heal him. He has a little faith. He believes that Christ is a prophet. He believes that Christ can do miracles. That's the same thing that Nicodemus said. We know thou art a man sent from God. That no man does things thou dost, except God be with him. He acknowledges that at least this man has some special power. I'm going to go down and get him to come up here and touch my son and heal him. Little faith. So, he came down to Capernaum, to Canaan, and he meets the Lord. He tells the Lord his problem. Our Lord said in verse 48, except you see signs and wonders, you will not believe. Now, whether he said that to the nobleman or not, at least is said to everybody that's there in the presence. That's the ministry of our Lord doing miracles, and it was especially for the nation of Israel. That was one of the prerequisites, proof that a man was sent from God was by performing miracles. And so that's what the Lord is doing. He and the apostles performed miracles as a means of accreditation that they were sent from God. Do I believe that God today works miracles? Yes, I do. Do I believe that there are men today who have faith healing or have healing powers exactly like the apostles did? No, I do not. But I believe that God still does healing, sometimes uniquely, sometimes apart from doctors. But I believe that God still works miracles, not necessarily in the same way in the first century. That was the ministry. And the Lord rebukes the people there, at least there in the presence. Except you see signs and miracles, you will not believe. We are somewhat the same way today. The world is somewhat the same way today. The religious world is the same way today because we have the fakery going on. People out here doing all these kinds of miracles, so-called miracles, and all the world flocks to them and says, oh, this is someone's sin. And so we are gullible and made to be gullible by our carnal natures. Unless we see things, we can't believe it. But that's the opposite of what faith is all about. So the nobleman said to him, sir, come down ere my child die. He's desperate. I don't know if he offered to pay the Lord or anything or not, but if you did, you know how far that got him. But he's desperate. Come down ere my son die. You can sympathize with the man. You would think most certainly the Lord would go down there. Jesus said to him, go thy way, thy son liveth. Now, this is hard to believe. If you're the man standing there, and it's your son that's dying, and you believe that this man maybe has the power to heal him, and you beg him to come down to touch your son, and all he does say to you is, go on your way, your son liveth. Wait a minute. This is not what I came up here for. I want you to come and go with me. Excuse me if I don't exactly believe, but I want to be sure that my son lives. Come and go with me. He doesn't say that. That's what I would have said. That's what you would have said. That's what we would think. What we expect is the Lord would do something or other to confirm to us that he's going to heal the man. The boy. But all that he does is simply say, your son liveth, go your way. And the amazing thing is, we read, the man believed the word that Jesus spoke unto him, and he went his way. That's what faith is all about. That's the characteristic of faith. We simply believe what God says, and we act on it. You see, action is a manifestation of faith. He believed what the Lord said. Give me some kind of feeling, Lord. I want some kind. Won't you call down fire from heaven? I want some kind of feeling to go over me. Give me some kind of warm feeling. Smite me in the spirit. But I know you've done this. That's what some men today would do, you know. They'd have you come up front and they would kill you in the spirit. You'd fall down backwards. And thereby, you'd have so-called proof that God had done healing for you. None of that. Just believe what he said. go your way, your son lives.
Will you believe that? Would you believe that?
I'm telling you, I would have had a hard time knowing that my son was at the verge of death, knowing I'd done everything that I possibly could do to try to... Won't you at least come down? Just come to the house. And the man believed the word that Jesus spoke to him, and he went his way. And we read the history of what he did. He went his way, and on the way he meets his servants, come to her, and he says, they tell him the boy lives, the fever's left him. And he said, when did it happen? Oh, it happened yesterday, and it was the same time, the same hour that the Lord has said, your son liveth. Same hour, very moment. So the father knew it was the same hour in which the son had said to him, thy son liveth. And himself believed, and his whole house. Don't forget, it's the whole house believing. Now, there are some lessons to be learned here too. First of all, that God's free and sovereign grace is not restricted to the poor. You know, we like to think that just poor people, and that's the most common thing. And indeed, Paul tells us not many mighty, not many noble are called. For God has chosen the foolish things of the world to confound the wise. But there are some that are noble that God has chosen in Christ to be heirs of eternal salvation. There are some. Also to see, here's the great lesson. Here's what we need to learn, that the blessings, the blessings of the Lord, a manifestation of the power of the Lord, is not limited to His physical appearance, presence, nor to the use of any physical means. Now let me illustrate. If the Lord would suddenly come down and sit here among us in a chair and say, all right, now, one by one, y'all could just come up and tell me what your problems are. You know, like you see Santa Claus sitting around in the malls, you know, and little children come up and climb up on his lap and say, hey, this is what I want for Christmas. And so if the Lord would suddenly come here and sit in front of us, this congregation, and say, now, I want you to crawl up on my lap and just tell me what your problems are, there'd be a long line. Going out of our church building, of people in the community probably wanting to come and share with the Lord exactly what their problems were. They could visibly see Him, hear Him speak, and so, yes, I'll come and talk to you. Oh, look at that halo around His head. Look how He glows. Oh, listen to the words. Surely this is the Lord's presence. He's here. We were going to go tell Him what our problems are. We believe that He will solve them. Isn't that what we think about most times? If I had some kind of visible manifestation that the Lord was here, if I could just see the Lord, if I could just touch Him in some way or another, as the woman did, if I could just touch the hem of His garment, if I could just some way or another, you know, we believe that when the Lord comes, there's going to be certain things to happen. One of them is going to be the judgment of the wicked. And, oh, we just believe that God, when He comes, and this is true, that when the Lord shall come, there's going to be judgment upon the wicked, and all the world is going to be judged. And that's going to happen when the Lord comes. Well, it will happen. But don't think it's just not going to happen today. You'll read in the newspaper that there are some people who are being judged today for their wickedness. While we were in Hot Springs, we read the newspaper there about that five people were murdered a few days before we arrived there in their home. I don't know the circumstances, the background, anything about the people, anything like that, but then the night before we left, we read the newspaper the next morning. The night before we left, that they'd gone to a hotel, the police had, to arrest a man who was, they believed, guilty of committing these murders. And in trying to arrest him, a gunfight broke out, and he was killed by the policeman. You say, well, that's terrible. Yes, it's terrible. But I happen to think and believe that it was God's judgment upon the man. He'd killed some people, and the policeman then had to kill him. And I can grieve with the loss of any individual life, but that's judgment. And I think that God's judgment is going on today among the wicked. I read about how much venereal disease is rampant in the state of Mississippi, most prevalent among young people. That's God's judgment. People are dying with AIDS. Now, I'm aware of the fact that there are innocent people. When I say innocent people, there are children who are born to people who have AIDS that die with AIDS. But there are many other people, and the very reason why AIDS is such a rampant thing in our world today is because of sin. And it is God's judgment against sin. When you read about people having killed themselves or one of these factories where they're making so-called drugs, methamphetamine drugs, when these things blow up, that's God's judgment. It's ongoing. But it's also true with us right here about God's spiritual blessings. We are limited to things sometimes that we've got to have the Lord's visible. We're just going to be able to talk. We're just barely going to make it through and endure to the end. And then we've got heaven waiting for us. That's true. And this world is not our home. And I don't mean to try to tell you and paint you a rosy picture that life is just, as a Christian, that is easy. That's not what I mean. But I do want to tell you that there are blessings that God bestows upon His people. And we don't have to have His physical presence with us to enjoy those blessings. You know, our Lord rebuked the people of Israel because He said, except you see signs and miracles, you will not believe. Isn't that a common frailty among all of us? I watched a little bit of a program on TV last evening. I won't call the preacher's name. You would know the name. He's very famous internationally, especially here in America. But the crowd that he was speaking to was enormous. It was a big stadium. You only kind of see those people at ball games, that kind of a crowd. And he was telling them how that God was greatly blessing his church and how that God was blessing that congregation. And I just thought, you know, most certainly it's easy to believe and to be deceived into thinking that that's proof that God is blessing that man's ministry, because look at that great crowd he's got there. If I were sitting in the congregation, I'd have a hard time denying that God's blessing was upon us because of the big crowd we were having, the big building we had. But our Lord said, where two or three are gathered together in my name, there am I in the midst. Do we believe that? You see, and I hope this and believe this is your commitment also. But a long time ago, I'll say such a long time, but several years ago, I made a commitment to myself and to the Lord that I'd rather have the Lord's presence and meet with two or three than I would have 2,000 or 3,000 and not have the Lord's presence. Now, it's hard. I know. I understand. It's hard to believe that we have the Lord's presence when there may only be 2 or 3. But this nobleman believed the words of the Lord, and God healed his son. You see, what I'm trying to say to us, we all think we've got to have some kind of assurances before we believe God. We've got to have some kind of confirmation. I've got to have some kind of feeling, proof, visibly, before I can believe that God would do such and such thing. And that's right the opposite of what faith is all about. The Lord said, you go home, your son's healed. My wife was dying in a hospital somewhere, and I couldn't be with her. I'd be praying, 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 Lord, if it's your will, heal her. But I have to tell you, I'd have a hard time believing that God had healed her until I got to see her. We're humans. We all have the same problem about faith. Faith involves us simply believing God's promises to us. And to understand that God is not restricted to the use of means. Not by might, nor by power, but by my spirit, saith the Lord. You don't believe that God can send a revival in our city? You don't believe that God can send a revival in our state, in our nation? He has in days past. I don't know what God's will is for our nation, for our state, for even for our community. But I challenge all of us, question all of us, in every matter, do we believe God? Do we believe God will do what He has promised to do? And the nobleman believed, and he went home to a healed son because he believed the word of the Lord. Let's pray. Our Father, we come to you this morning and we acknowledge our own sin of unbelief. We acknowledge, Lord, how weak we are in faith. And we, like the apostles, can say, Lord, help our unbelief. We need help about this matter of faith. We believe that you are the mighty God and you can work and none can hinder, Lord. But it's easy to say that, yet not believe it. Help us to believe that you're working right now in this world, that you're in control. It's not the president, it's not the Senate, but you're in control. You're in control of all things and all matters, and the king's heart is in your hand. Help us to believe that, Lord, not because of the evidences around us, but because you promised it. Help us to believe in our own individual lives. When we're sick, when we're hurting, help us to believe that you are the healer for all of our problems, Lord. May we be given faith to believe and trust your goodness and your mercy. In Christ's name.